All right, so for today, we're going to continue on in our subject. I think one of the very best types of movies out today is something called In Medias Res. Anybody know what that is? No. You like it, but you've never heard the term, probably. It's a Latin phrase that means in the middle of things. So it's a movie that begins with a scene, and you're looking at it saying, what in the world is going on? And then it rewinds. And the rest of the movie is simply bringing you back to where you started. All right, you got it? So think of an example. Alias?
Vantage Point.
The Hobbit? I haven't seen that one, so I can't testify to that. All right? Probably the most famous example is The Sixth Sense. So, those of you that are in the room and you're single, all the single ladies, all right? Put a ring on it. But, no, all the single ladies. The Sixth Sense is the kind of movie that if you go to see it with the guy you're dating and you get to the end of it and he says, you know, the whole way through I knew Bruce was dead and he was just faking it all the way. Run, because that guy's a liar. There's no way he figured that out. The movies that are in medias res that are good, they confuse the heck out of you. And they do what? They require a second reading, a second viewing. And then if you watch it the second time, as you're seeing the movie, knowing what's coming at the end, you watch it entirely differently, right? You see through the entire movie all these little nuggets it was giving you the whole way through about what was really going on. Well, that's the way you ought to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the cross in medias res. You see, we know what happens. We know where this goes. And so now as we can go back and read Malachi in light of what Jesus did, it all makes sense. But I got to warn you today, what we're going to read is a little confusing. It is a little different and a little weird. But beginning with salvation at the cross and rewinding and understanding Malachi in that way, hearing it in medias res will make a big difference. So our subject for today is worship, but maybe not the way we typically think of worship. When we think about worship today, I think we imagine it as something private, as an act that's really about yourself, and that's fuzzy about who the worship is going towards. So we tend to think of worship as what I do in my private place, and doesn't really matter so much how I do it because it's about me, and I'm not really sure what it's for. Something out there. But the book of Malachi is going to give us a better way. It's going to smack us in the face and say that's not what worship is and that's not what it's for. But again, the passage is going to come off weird. You're going to be tempted to check out. But would you try to read it in medias res and see if that will help? So Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 6. Malachi 1 verse 6. This is God speaking. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. Here comes their sarcastic response. But you say, how have we despised your name? God says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Now here's where it's going to get a little weird. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Does God care how we worship him? Yes. But we've likely not given that thought any amount of time today. Although we're sitting together in a room that's dedicated for that, it's probably not something that's even crossed our minds. And that says much about the place of our hearts. So maybe we could use this as a diagnostic tool. Austin, come here. I saw you playing a game down there.
I'm taking notes.
Okay. So this is Austin. Austin doesn't go to church. Okay. Austin believes there's a God, and I'm going to try to encourage him to go to church. So you got the picture? Have you had that conversation with somebody? So, Austin, haven't seen you in forever. How are you?
I'm pretty good.
Pretty good. Great to see you. The last time I saw you was like, man, maybe 9-10 months ago at Churchill Mill. You been on a trip?
Just busy.
Just busy. And so do you still believe in God?
Yeah.
Yeah? Well, how come you haven't been joining us?
I was here last week, by the way.
I thought you were about to graduate.
Yep.
Yeah. You're pretty stupid. That's not the way you do that. All right? Okay, so at this point in that kind of conversation, would you say something like this? Brother, join us on Sundays because you need to get fed. You need the fellowship of being with other Christians. You can't go this alone. You need the encouragement of the Scriptures and the prayers of God's people. So would you come with me next week and see if it meets your needs? Would you join us? Good. That's the way that conversation typically goes, right? No? No? Was that a good approach to Austin? It was a horrible approach. Because what did I do to worship as I talked to Austin? I made worship about Austin. We don't come here for what we get from here. That is not our primary reason to be here. Our primary reason, the driving force behind why it makes any difference if you ever sit in this room, is that there is a great God who has acted for you in Christ. And you have the privilege of gathering together to make much of Him. When we make worship about us, then we're no longer worshiping God. We're worshiping us. That's exactly what was happening in Malachi's day. We gather because God is a great God and He's given us new life. And it's astonishing that we can turn even that into a self-centered activity. One of the chief methods of worship in the Old Testament was the offering of animals as sacrifice. Now give me 5 minutes to see if we can explain this because it seems really weird to us. That's completely foreign to our experience. But we learned last week that God loves His people. He chooses them. He acts for them. He moves towards them and calls them to come to Him in response. But there's a problem. Our sinfulness renders the proper adoration of God something we cannot do. We cannot worship God as sinful people. So God created the sacrificial system as a way of taking the sin from people and putting it on something else. So God says the wages of sin is death. And for a while, God would accept the death of an animal in the place of the death of a person. Now that seems strange, doesn't it? Like, are we reading fairy tales? You ever thought that way when you've read the Old Testament? It seems bizarre. But in medias res, every time a lamb was taken, placed on an altar, A person's sins were confessed, placed onto that lamb. Its throat was slit. Thousands and thousands and thousands of times that pointed forward to and prefigured the death of Christ. Isn't that cool? It's amazing. That's what we see when we read of the Old Testament. The concept seems archaic, the stuff of rule people of a bygone era. And it should, because that's what it is. We're reading something written 2,500 years ago, but it's something God said to do. In places like the book of Leviticus, God told the Israelites to offer unblemished animals as sacrifices. So they were to take the very best that they had and offer that to God in worship to seek the removal of sin. So they were to take the strong, healthy, pure animal. And when that animal died, God would transfer their sins onto that animal. In an act of amazing grace, God accepted the death of the animal in place of the death of the sinners. And that loss of the animal was costly to the owner. So it cost them something. This was a graphic reminder of the seriousness of sin and the goodness of God's forgiveness. But there was a problem in the Old Testament. This had to be done over and over and over and over. And some of you, you would be broke and living on the street because all of your money would be going to the animals. And I think I would be in a box with you. But ultimately, this wasn't about the animals. That wasn't the point. It was about the people coming to God with broken, humble, repentant hearts. And it was about the recognition of their neediness before God. So on this side of the cross, we know the sacrificial system, the sin, killing of an animal, finding forgiveness and do it all over again was only temporary. All of those sacrifices were only meant to point forward to one sacrifice. And we have the honor and blessing of living in a day that we look back on the death of Christ as the death once for all. But there's a huge problem with worship in Malachi's day. So what, you might say? This is 2,500 years ago. It's talking about something I don't even have to do anymore. Why should I care? I believe you should care because the same problem exists in our day. The same issue Malachi wrote against is perhaps an issue for us. So maybe we should step back from our sense of superiority and let this text be a mirror into our own hearts. Friends, I fear that we are often bored when we gather in worship. The story usually goes something like this. We hear the gospel many, many times, and finally, boom, one moment, the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and your ears and your heart. There's a desire there. And so you choose to respond to God in repentance and faith, and He saves you. And those of you that have experienced this, you know that moment is electric, right? When you know you've passed from death to life, from sinner to saint, from hostile towards God, to God's loving friend, son, daughter. That's an amazing moment. And some of you, you can pinpoint exactly when that was, and that's great. Others of you, you were more hard-headed like me. And so you don't know when exactly that is, but you don't have any doubt that it happened. That's fine too. But there's this exuberance that comes out of us when we know, and it's fresh on our hearts, that we're God's. We belong to Him. We're His. We've been delivered from our sin. God saves. So there's joy in that salvation. And in that season of life, there's a vibrancy in worship and a heart that's white hot for God. Everywhere you go, it's obvious to you that God's with you. And His newness is there and people are excited for you. Right? That's how it works. And so you get involved in ministry at church and you're amazed every time you do something that God could use someone like you. And so there's these constant reminders that as I'm doing something that's blessing somebody else, that God's in me and at work through me. And that's astonishing. Amazing. And so there's this stream of living water flowing through you, through the Holy Spirit. But invariably, over time, things seem to change. Habits are formed that turn into mere rituals. So you come into this room and you sit in the same seat and you use the same smile to say hi to the same people. And you stand and you sing the same songs. And after a while, you begin to think about what's for lunch or who's cute that's near me. Or who is that horrid child that's continuing to scream? Or what should I be doing when I get home on my to-do list? Sermons and Bible studies are heard, but they never get applied to our hearts. So our hearts grow dark and cold and hard. And we get too busy serving in ministry. So that loses its vitality too. And I've quit doing all the really bad sins. The ones now I do, nobody really sees. So really I start thinking God's got a pretty good deal in me. Eventually, the voice of God seems to go silent. There's no sense of His presence with you. So, you still come here. You still do all the same stuff. Maybe the people around you don't know any different. But nothing's going on in here. It's all external. Have you been there? Are you there right now? Eventually what happens is something difficult comes up in life. And so you beg God for help. You plead with Him to intervene. But somewhere back here, you've stopped cultivating a relationship with Him. So it's not necessarily that you're not saved now. But if I just walked away from my wife and went and did my own thing for 6 months, there's going to be some issues when we get home, right? There's going to be some stuff that's got to get worked through before that relationship flows easily again. That's called repentance. So when we have been through this process, and friend, I'm not one speaking above you, down on top of you. I'm speaking as one that has been there myself many, many, many times. And yet has such a drive and desire for that not to be true for any of us. That we could return to our first love, Jesus Christ, and know Him like we knew Him in the very first moment again. But when all that happens, worship moves elsewhere. Sure, we can come here and say we're going to worship, but the singing, the talking, the praying, the hearing scriptures, the giving, none of that's worship anymore. We go to church to worship, not to pretend, but we end up pretending. So where does worship go then? We cannot help worshiping. So worship moves to the mall, or to the gym, or to the computer, or to the mirror, or to Facebook, or to school. And God just doesn't seem there any longer. Friend, deep in your heart, is that the stuff that's going on? If so, you are not alone. You're not some isolated freak. This is common, but it doesn't have to be. There is a way to worship God in spirit and in truth and to have the vibrancy of the life of Christ in you again. And that's what I want to talk with you about today. If your heart has grown cold towards God, if you can't see His love for you any longer, it only makes sense that worship would become careless, that it would become inauthentic, that we would care more about what people around us think and look like than we would care for the reason we're here. In Malachi's day, this problem was pandemic. The people had gone through this process. They had become massively disappointed with God. Knowing God demanded their very best animal to be sacrificed, they didn't care any longer. So they would go and take the little disgusting mangy one that was about to die. He's blind. He stinks. He can't hold his stuff. And he's not even good to eat. They would take that one, gather it in their arms, carry it to church, and smugly say, "God, I worship you. I confess my sin." When God had said, "Take your very best." But with puffed up hearts, they would stand and worship and say, "I've done the thing I was supposed to do. I've offered my sacrifice." In our language, we would say, "I sang the songs, I read the book, I prayed the prayer, I even gave some money." And then we go home feeling good about ourselves. When all you're doing is heaping burning coals on yourself. To this, God says, "Where is my favor? Where is my honor? I don't take leftovers." In a culture like ours where worship is considered private, so is there a sense in which it feels weird to you that we even do this? For a lot of us, we would say yes. Where else do you go and stand with a group of people and sing if you're not drunk? There isn't anywhere. We don't do this culturally because we think private. But God says, when you join me, you join with my family. To love me is to love my people. So it's actually not weird at all. When worship is considered something about actions, stuff we do, then you can see why you could stand and sing, and merely the person that sings the loudest or raises their hands the highest must be the one that loves God the most. When that's not true at all. It's about the heart. And when worship is vague and fuzzy about who it's towards, when we're okay with something like a higher power or some concept of God, but not the God of Scripture, then you're worshiping something that doesn't exist. There is only one God. So God, does God care how we worship? Absolutely He cares. And He cares more than you have ever thought. In fact, it's pretty staggering. Let me show you that in verse 10. Now remember, this is God talking to His people. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors." Shut the doors where? Shut the doors to the temple. Why? "That you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered in my name, a pure offering." Is God discouraged? Is God thinking, my people are worshiping me, what am I going to do? No. God is indignant. God says, if you won't, just lock the doors. I'll go find somebody else that will. Because around the entire world, my name is going to be great. Verse 12. "You profane it, my name, when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, that is, its fruit, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence." I thought when I first was reading this that that meant I steal somebody else's sheep so I don't have to use mine. But what it means is you take your mangy lamb that was killed by the coyote last night. And you bring the dead, disgusting carcass in here. Because you can't eat it. It's just going to go in the trash. And you keep the good one for yourself at home. That's what it means. Shall I take what's been taken by violence or is lame and sick, and you bring that as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God seems a little unhappy. Here's what he's saying. My people, I find your inauthentic worship offensive. I find it repulsive. So much so, I'd rather you just lock the doors. Just leave the place shut. If that's what you're going to do it. Don't bother. When you stand and you sing songs, but you think about what's for lunch, or who's cute near you, or the words just flow off your tongue while you think of what you watched on TV last night, God is not mocked. When you pray and yet you sneer in your heart towards God because you don't feel like He's there, God's not mocked. When we gather in life groups and gospel communities and belittlingly talk about homosexuality and then go home and sleep with our partner that's not married, God is not mocked. He would rather you just stay home. We can fool each other pretty well, but we cannot fool God. When we smuggingly offer a dollar in the offering plate and we've spent $1,000 on ourselves this week, God says, just stay home. Now, why? It's because God is a great king. His worship will be universal. His glory is matchless. His power is without peril. God's love is a love beyond comprehension. And we have that life-giving honor of giving thanks to Him in worship. So as it turns out, friends, God cares deeply about how we worship Him. This is not a side issue to Him. And so may the repentance begin with me. I would confess that many times when we're together, I find myself more worried about if it sounds right, if the sermon is going to be well received, wondering why that screaming child is still in here, what meetings I've got to go to when we depart, if it's cool enough. And on a deeper level, I've done this for decades. So there becomes a point at which it's hard that it stay fresh, right? There's points and times in which I'm not really affected by the songs that we sing. When I flippantly say Jesus is Lord, but I'm not moved to tears by that thought. There's times when I stand and sing, but I'm more frustrated and discouraged than you, that you're not singing, than I am captivated by the fact that I can worship God. And that self-absorption might not be obvious to you, but it is deeply offensive to God. And we can only go where our leaders will lead us, right? So I repent to God and to you. I would love for us to be a body that the people were early because we were so expectant about what God was going to do. And where we'd have absolutely no question when we leave that God was among us. And where it was hard to leave, not because there's groups of us in here having a hard time deciding where we're going to go eat lunch, but because we're so overwhelmed with God's work among us that we just hang around to confess our sin to each other and pray for each other and to be fueled up to go out and do mission together. I am brokenhearted for that. Even more importantly, God is too. I ask God that God would never say, shut the doors at Church on Mill. But He would say, blow them out. We need more room for more people. Would it be that we would become so captivated by God that worship would be the only natural response? If you are like me and you failed to honor God for all that He is, what is His ultimate response? Is it that He would shut the doors to the church and ban His people forever? Well, frankly, that's what we deserve. Sin runs that deep. But that's not the kind of God we serve. You see, ultimately, God offered Himself as the pure sacrifice this passage calls for. A little over 430 years after Malachi said this, a man named John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And a few years later, Jesus, the perfect Lamb, the sacrifice who had never sinned, was nailed to a cross, died on that tree as our sins were placed upon Him. Think of this. The God worthy of worship became the God-man slain for sin. That's the God of Scripture. So, do you understand what this means? This text in Malachi is not the text of a God who's arrogant and aloof. It's the text of a God of infinite love. When we failed to meet our rightful worship towards Him, He did it for us. Isn't that astonishing? God is not angry and judgmental and harsh with you today. God says, I did it for you in Christ. So if you've never accepted Him, then all you need to do today is turn from your sin, confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you will enter into a world of worship. And if you've already done that, and you have strayed from Him, you've allowed your heart to grow cold and hard, and you've been worshiping other things, then believer, you can return to Him. You don't do that by giving Him penance. You don't do that by cleaning yourself up and then coming. You do it by confessing your sin and praying for a renewed vibrancy in worship. You do it by recognizing that Jesus has already done this for you. Friends, this little group of people, we can gather on Sundays to worship Him and be equipped for mission. We can do that. The great contrast in this passage is not between the person that worships and the person that doesn't. It's between the unmerited love of God towards people and their ridiculous response to Him. So I would urge you, don't see God as a God worthy of little respect. See Him as a God that saw your worshiplessness and did it Himself. And now says to you, come worship through me.